Okay, I toyed most of this week with whether I wanted to just get back to and finish up the blessing sermons, but in the past couple of weeks when I was away, you heard Indy Stanley from yourmove.is, North Park Ministries, and he had a lot of good stuff. I listened to about a dozen of his sermons. There was some stuff that's not quite biblical from my perspective, and I wanted to address some of that, elaborate on some of the things that I think he's missing that would be more helpful, particularly to believers. Andy is really into reaching the unchurched. In fact, you'll hear him say things like, you know, you might not be a Christian, or maybe you were a Christian, and you know, stuff like that. And he's got good moral stuff, but there are a couple of things about like God's glory and the Holy Spirit and the integrity of Scripture and other things that just are kind of lacking in what he's doing. So I did a little more research on him, and I have a couple articles down here. One of the things he said that was really disturbing and is that Christianity must be unhinged from the Old Testament. I didn't have time to find the original context of the quote, but it's in this article. Another thing they were criticizing him for is, he says, if you go to a small church, you're selfish. Because you want to go to a big church so you can work in the Sunday school department and stuff like that, because apparently parents aren't being equipped to teach their kids, so you have to have a Sunday school program, have somebody else do it. I think that's what he was getting at. But again, I do not have real overview of all his theology. But I am all for what he is doing in terms of trying to make things relevant and applicable. But he's not really, I think, doing what's best. So we're going to talk about homosexuality a bit too. Considering this, he had, and his church had sponsored a conference for families of transgender kids or someone like that, and they had some speakers that are gay Christians, that two guys married to each other, and that has raised all kinds of objections in some of these articles. Christianity Today is one of them, Kentucky Today. There should be a Christianity Today article as well somewhere. Maybe it's not later in the outline. So the question I want to ask is, can what's good be the enemy of the best? Can what's beneficial prevent you from actually doing what is best? And as I looked at what Andy was doing and trying to understand why he was doing it and how he was doing it, most of what he said was very applicable to non-believers. And church is kind of supposed to be for edifying believers. So it's that old tension between evangelism and edification. And when you depart from what God's pattern is, I think you're going to run into problems. So what follows, I jotted down a number of thoughts as I was, I probably skimmed through over a dozen of his sermons, trying to understand, first of all, what would be best for our body, and then what's he really getting at? And I you know, there's lots of stuff that he has, which I didn't look at. And whenever you hear a sermon, it's normally being given to meet a particular need in the body. And there are some preachers who come at a need and then go, you know, hunt through the Bible to see what the need is. And they come up with a bunch of verses that aren't necessarily consistent, or usually out of context, and just kind of aren't really accurate. They're not really accurately handling the Word of God, nor the truth. So I realized I was almost doing that with this, but I think it's going to accurately reflect the emphasis of Scripture. That was my goal, to always understand a passage in its context, and then emphasize what God emphasizes. And that normally got the prophets in trouble. It's gotten me in a little bit of trouble, too. So the basic message of both the Old Testament and the New Testament is that God will bless those who faithfully obey him. Remember, he's a God who blesses. Adam and Eve, we wanted to bless them. They disobeyed, so they got diminished or cursed. The word for curse is to diminish, and it has more meanings as well. Those who unfaithfully disobey. So God is really faithful. He wants us to be faithful. He wants us to obey. If we love him, obey him. And if we disobey, there are negative consequences. So this is a message that I think you lose in secret churches. The secret church is one that's geared towards you have your main church for unbelievers. And you don't want to say anything to offend them. And you want to get them to come back. And I think we do a disservice by not following Jesus's commands and model. So we can base our lives and our future on God's revealed and authenticated truth, unchanging, verified by miracles. Or we can base it on man's or Satan's shifting cultural concepts du jour. So whenever you're looking at culture, it's Satan's culture. It's the world. You look at anything that's man-centered, it's the world, because we're tainted. Culture is basically has arisen, having taught the origin of cultures around the world. It was a way of dealing with the demonic forces that were ruling in the different territories. So the concepts. So in the seven basic questions, I ask your ideas about life, just concepts that you picked up as you stumbled through life and you threw them in your backpack. And you got this whole jumble of ideas in there. And when you have to make a decision, you kind of reach in and pull it out, and whatever one you like that fits your situation, then you say, okay, yeah, this is it. And they always are inconsistent with God's will and inconsistent with each other. There might be something good in there, but there's also stuff that's wrong. The next thing, if it moves up from concepts, is conclusions. You've actually studied the stuff, and you tried to figure out what best explains all the facts, and you don't sweep any inconvenient facts under the rug. You have to make your paradigm fit all the data. Controversial but really simple one to understand is the theory of evolution. One of the basic facts that is observed and repeated in a controlled environment are the laws of entropy and conservation of matter and mass, the laws of thermodynamics. We never in all of creation see anything just pop into being. Matter is static, it doesn't change. And the other one is that everything goes from a higher energy state of order to a lower energy state of disorder. And evolution is the exact opposite of that. Things come from nothing and they get more complex and they grow and sustain themselves, and it's not consistent, so it's not true. So on Truth Base and Daily Truth Base, you'll find seven questions which I put together, maybe almost 40 years ago. And it could have been 35 years ago, but at this age, you don't remember. And the key one is, how do you know what's true? And some of the material I got from Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and some from I'm Glad You Asked. But there's a point that they miss about, I've never seen this in writing, but maybe now it is, that the only way a finite being can know infinite truth is if an infinite being reveals it to him. And that's something we're going to see a little bit later. The other thing that you see, particularly in both testaments, is the kingdom that comes from the heavens. So God wanted to bless the nation of Israel in the promised land. And they needed to do what he said to be able to experience the benefits. This is called the covenant. And if you look at Ezekiel, like chapter 45, it actually just sees, Ezekiel sees the kingdom in the future. He's outside of time. He takes a time travel trip and describes it in some very explicit detail. And the kingdom is a big deal. And when you get to the New Testament, all four Gospels open up with John the Baptist. It's one of the few things that's in all four Gospels, saying, yeah, I am the guy from Isaiah 40. Kingdom is coming. The king is coming. Get ready. His reward is with him, and he's going to pay back. All right, that's... So John the Baptist's message was, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. That means you need to change your mind and belief. And then he says you have to bear fruit. You can find the references there, Matthew 3 and Luke 3. Those are also the passages that talk about Jesus gathering the wheat into the barn and burning up everything else. And I don't think people really grasp the fact that it was God who invented death. It is the God of both Testaments. First of all, the God of both Testaments is Jesus. When you see some him on earth, it's Jesus. Jesus is the creator. Everything was created through him. So he's the guy in the Old Testament. He's the guy in the New Testament. He's the guy who's in the future kingdom when he comes back. His message was, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. And when he sent out the apostles, the 12 apostles, guess what message he gave them? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we can't nice people into Christianity. It doesn't work. And we'll talk about it a little bit later. But people need to repent of the wrong thoughts. They need to repent of sin. Or they go into the lake of fire. And they have to believe that Jesus died for your sins. Or you go into the lake of fire. And believers need to believe that their works are going to be judged, like the scriptures say, all over the place. And they'll be burned up in the lake of fire. 1 Corinthians 3 is so explicit about that. So why is there a problem? Preachers have sought audiences for their own glory. And as a result, they really do not do what's in the best interest of their hearers, because they're teaching them a lie. I wouldn't so much call them false teachers. In the book of Jude, I go through a list of false teachers that were identified by other ministries, and I happen to agree with them. But they're people that are just inaccurate, and I think by failing to tell people the truth, their blood is on our hands. So we'll get to that. As I was reading through the sermons and listening to them in podcasts, I kept thinking, where is the glory of the Creator God? And where is the Holy Spirit in all this? You basically heard something about maturity. It's all about what's youth like, what you would want. Where is what God would want? I didn't see that in the dozen or so sermons I was exposed to, nor in the ones I exposed you to. And where's the Holy Spirit? He's the one who convicts of sin. That's what he does. He guides, he empowers, and he sanctifies by the truth. So where's the Holy Spirit in all this? You can't have sanctification without the Holy Spirit, because he's the Spirit of truth. And Jesus said in his high priestly prayer night before, just a few hours before they took him away in Gethsemane, is sanctify them by truth. Thy word is truth. So when you're talking to people about changing your life, and you want to live with no regrets, you need to think about, are you going to regret finding out that you wasted your life, that you didn't do what God wanted? I think the eternity is a long, long time to indulge or engage in weeping and gnashing of teeth, because you were not close to Christ here on earth, and you're not going to be close to him in the future. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to him. And that was written to believers. So we'll take a look at that a little later. So this is a thought. I can't remember when I first put this together, but it makes a lot of sense. And I'm a finite being. I can't self-sustain myself, and my time here on earth is going to end, as is yours. And we knowing the future. How can we know that? We can try to extrapolate from where we are now, but the only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn anything from history. We're doomed to repeat it, and we do. I was listening to a podcast by Dr. Kenneth Cooper, and he's the guy who is credited with popularizing aerobics. And I'd heard him when I was down at Dallas, because he wanted to extend the lives of seminary students in their ministry by about 7 years if they would just do some simple things. And I was just amazed at how much research the guy has done. He said, when I went to medical school, I was told that vitamins just give you expensive urine. But now, these are the supplements you absolutely need to take if you, you know, want to live. And he said, once they got people exercising and looking at their diet, the death rate from heart attacks dropped off about 48%. It's like half of them, just cut in half. And then for a number of years, the boomers were living longer. And the trouble is they did not pass on the exercise ethic to their kids. And now the rates are rising back up. And, you know, it's like if you don't basically base yourself on accurate information, you're toast. So the only way you as a finite being can know the infinite absolute truth is if an infinite being reveals it to you. Yeah, that's the only place it comes. You know, the frog next to you in the pond isn't going to be able to tell you anything more than you know. You know, it's like they can tell you what someone said in the past, and you know, you can always find someone to say what you want them to say. But I want to, truth is infinite. It's always true in time and culture. If you're born in Asia 1000 BC or Africa 1000 AD, you come into this world the same way, you leave the same way. It's not dependent on geography nor time. It's kind of always true, and the scripture tells us what that is. Absolute truth is something, oh, well, that's your truth. Well, no, that is the truth, capital T truth. It's always valid across time and space. An easy way to demonstrate this is just the whole way we're wired is, and think, is if you say there is no absolute truth, you're making a self-defeating proposition, because you're asserting that there is an absolute truth, which is what you're saying, to say that there is no absolute truth. So the only way things make sense is if, yeah, there are absolutes, and if someone claims to be the creator and has purpose and meaning and works through history, you don't have any better thing to compare it to. So my definition of truth is that which best explains all the facts. It's down here at the bottom. And if you got a better explanation, I want to hear it. But you need to include all the facts. Okay, so this is the first one, is it's got to be revealed. And then the next question is, okay, is there an infinite being who can walk and talk? Can they walk, act, create, and can they communicate? So number three there, one with the power to create would also have the power to communicate with his creation, preserve that creation, and would do so in such a way, in his communication and preservation, that we could comprehend what he wants us to know and do, so we can fulfill our created purpose. It's a mouthful, but all around our world, everything has a purpose. Every cell in our body has a purpose. And then the forces of gravity and everything else, they've all got purposes. They have minuscule tolerances for error. And then there's me in the middle. I remember sitting up in a gorge up in Ithaca, contemplating the fact that I don't have a purpose. Because I knew from my physics courses what was going on outside. I knew from my neurobio courses what was going inside me. And I realized I don't really have a purpose. So with that, you don't have a purpose, there's no point in living. But if God created you and had a purpose for creating you, he would be able to tell you what that is. And if he's going to hold you responsible for obeying it, then surely you can understand it. Otherwise, he isn't evil, and he is good. So I was pleased to see when I was putting together my Western Civ courses that it really fell into this paradigm. Truth is that which best explains all the facts found at the convergence of revelation, reason, and reality. The revelation that we want is, we want it to be supernaturally authenticated. That shows that it came from a supernatural source. The fulfilled prophecies is a pretty good example of that. And in Western Civ, we get revelation from the Jews. That's what starts Western Civ. It's God speaking and telling us what life is about. However, people can confuse it. So you also need to use reason. And reason was recorded mainly by the Greeks. So we spend time in the Jews, in Christianity. We spend time in the Greeks. And the hallmark of reason is that something is logically consistent. If something is illogical, it's not reasonable. If it doesn't follow. And I remember Aristotle's laws of logic actually got me. It was probably the major piece of evangelism that was given to me. That you can't be a modified peanut butter and jelly sandwich and a peanut butter and jelly sandwich at the same time. Someone asked me if I was a Christian. She was cute, so of course I was a Christian. But I don't believe all that stuff that Christians believe. I'm a modified Christian. And she said, well, Bill, it's like this. A peanut butter and jelly sandwich is a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Anything else is a modified peanut butter and jelly sandwich. It's not a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. That was deep. Yeah. Really simple. So it's a law of identity, A equals A. Law of non-identity, A does not equal non-A. And a law of the excluded middle, it's got to be one or the other. And that's when I realized, oh yeah. Then you get reality. Does it work? So the thing that first got me seriously considering Christianity, having been raised 12 years as a Roman Catholic and then become an atheist, is I went to a church. It was called Lovin'. It was in a barn up in Ithaca during the early 70s. And it was somewhat charismatic, but the people looked really happy. This was something totally different from my experience of 12 years of going to church, you know, every Sunday. It works in real life. And Romans are a great example of this. One of the reasons Greece failed to expand is they didn't want to extend citizenship to non-Greeks. They're arrogant. Romans realized, okay, we have to make them citizens, otherwise they'll rebel. All right, boom. So revelation, reason, and reality, truth works. And you know, just one sociological example. Again, for my Western Civ class, when we were discussing Caesar Augustus, Octavian, the guy that followed Julius Caesar after he was murdered, he realized that Rome was declining because its morals were declining. So he basically actually said some things like, you can only spend so much on a banquet, you can only eat so many dormouse. Who eats dormouse on a banquet? I've never seen that on a menu. But he outlawed adultery, and he even exiled his daughter Julia for adultery. So I split up the class into groups and had them figure out, you know, is adultery bad, good or bad thing? And for, you know, 1,000-plus students, there was only one that basically was arguing that adultery was a good thing because she was seeing a married guy and she really enjoyed it. So in that discussion, I brought up the sociologically verified fact repeatedly that children of a nuclear two-parent family are more healthy, wealthy, and wise than people are not. And it used to be 72%, I think I got the statistic right, I just kind of heard it when I was driving, back in the 70s, early 70s, that comprised 72% were the traditional family. Now it's 28%. And 75% of the people in prison come from a single-parent family. So what's the reality of it? What's the best lifestyle? I'll talk about the fact that we are really opposed to smoking because it shortens your life by 7 years. But did you know that a homosexual lifestyle shortens your lifespan by 20 years and nobody does anything about it? And then when I went to verify that statistic, the first thing I find is Wikipedia. And they said, oh, there's a study done in Sweden, you know, where people are healthy anyway. It said no difference between heterosexuals and homosexuals, but bisexuals live a short amount of time. And then you see that under, below that in other articles, you know, the Center for Disease Control, they're all citing the 20-year mark. So do you really want to shorten your life for 20 years? Is that really in people's best interest to do that? And then the whole thing about love, where does that come in? Well, that comes up later. So where's the glory of God? Where's the Holy Spirit? So we're going to look at Jesus, the Creator, and then the Holy Spirit. So John 1, just a great passage. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I think it's 14. We beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is the pre-existent being that created the world. Everything was created through him, and apart from him, nothing was created. By him, this is Colossians, some in John 1, all things were created in heaven and earth, things that are visible, things that are invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. Those are the angels. Mm-hmm. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So, you know, scientists are always about this force at the quark level. Things should pull apart, and the spin electrons around it can't hold you know, two protons next to each other. So how do we do that? And then they say, oh, it's strange force. Great, we can put a label on it. We totally understand it. No, it's actually Jesus who spoke things into a being and is going to say melt, and that it's all going to go out of being, which will violate the laws of physics as we understand them. All things were created for him. So we should really be looking for his perspective on life. We're actually commanded, not a suggestion, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, do all things for the glory of God. So I didn't hear anything about the glory of God in the sermons I looked at. It's important that you tell people what Jesus said, because he's the source of life. In John 5, it says, all will hear his voice. He's, when they come up to their graves, he is the final judge, for 2 Corinthians 5, at the Bema Seat. He is the one to whom we must give account, thus we must seek to please him and not ourselves. So 1 Corinthians 5:9 precedes 5:10. And here's the verse out of Hebrews. Nothing is, all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There's no hiding. So, I was listening to James Dobson's Family Talk, and he had Mark Levin on, who's Jewish, and I really, really appreciate James Dobson, because he has really given a platform to people that otherwise they wouldn't have, and so many people their growth to Dobson, and then their ministry to Dobson. And I was surprised a couple of years ago when I kind of came across Dobson again and said, oh, yeah, I used to read all his books and everything. But he's not doing Focus on the Family. What happened? And it's little pieces of it, but basically the board felt he was too politically activist. They wanted to be, not ruffle feathers. And Dobson said he took a lot of, when talking to Mark Levin, he's taken a lot of flack for that, but he's totally right that we need to get active. We just cannot be passive and say, oh, we'll just take care of the spiritual and let the political take care of itself. If we don't take care of the political, we will not have the freedom to do the spiritual. Many countries where that has happened already. So, in the fact that he's the one to whom we must give account, then we really should please him, not ourselves and not others. And when we're thinking about what we want to do with our life, it's not, what would I want to do? What kind of legacy would I want to leave? Which is what you kept hearing from Andy. It's really needs to be, what is God's will? He fearfully and wonderfully made me, in Psalm 139. to do the good works of Ephesians 2:10. He planned for these things to do. If I show up at the judgment seat and I haven't done the stuff for which God made me and saved me and trained me, then I'm not going to have a happy time there. That's true, goes true for all of us. God gave Jesus the authority to execute judgment. In Daniel 7, three times it talks about him being led into the presence of the Ancient of Days and given all authority and power. So, hey, the New Testament and Old Testament go together. And because he's the Son of Man, the Son of Man was led into the presence of the Ancient of Days and he was given the power and authority. So that was his favorite title for himself, and it's a reference to that. And then, do not, this is Jesus speaking, do not marvel at this. An hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. So people who don't hear Jesus now will hear him in the future. He is going to call them up out of the grave, and those who have done good will have a resurrection of life, dominion, happily ever after. Those who have done evil are going to be resurrected to judgment, condemnation. And that judgment is based on the works that we've done. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ according to what we might receive according to what we've done in the body, whether good or evil. So if that's going to happen, you want to do well at that. You have a copy of the final exam, or at least you have the essay question, you need to be able to answer it. Where's the Holy Spirit? Well, these two verses are just amazingly concise summary of the Holy Spirit. This is in the upper room, John 13, 14, 15, 16, and this is the last chapter before he goes praise in the garden in chapter 17. So he told the disciples, it's profitable for you if I go away, because then the Holy Spirit will come. And when he has come, this is what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So acknowledging your sin is key. And one of the things you heard in the end of the maturity tape on guilt, confess it to somebody. Don't confess it to God, because he already knows. Well, we don't always sin against people. David said against thee, the only have I sinned, with the Bathsheba incident. I'm thinking, what about Uriah? But as king, I think he might have had divine privilege or whatever. So it convicts the world of sin because they don't believe. You don't believe in Jesus, that's sin. Now, two words for sin. One is, actually they're like five words for sin. Falling by the wayside, stumbling. Trespass is normally of God's command. It says, do not step on the grass, and you step on the grass, you are trespassing. The other one is, one that's used far more common, is missing the mark. And basically it means something like without a portion. You don't get a prize because you didn't hit the bullseye. The word for meros is used of our inheritance in the book of Revelation. But it's really, we failed to be and do what God created us to be and do. We failed to be conformed to the Christ image. We failed to be transformed by the union of our mind. We failed to put to death the deeds of the flesh by the power of the Spirit. So we missed the mark. We're saved to do good works, first discipleship passage, and the scriptures equip us to do good works. And the Spirit of truth is the one who give us the word, and it's profitable. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable in four areas. So as you, the path, where you're off the path, how to get back on the path, and how to stay on the path. When that was written, you didn't have the New Testament. So it's specifically tying Old Testament to New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10 specifically says that the stuff that was written in the Old Testament was written for our instruction and warning and admonition. These two things are joined. So I don't know how someone can separate them. Thinking about when I was listening to Andy, I had trouble because I didn't have a scripture verse to key on so much of the stuff. So I had to follow all his rhyming and repetition to try to figure out what is he saying and what is he emphasizing. I think I'm much more old school. Let's look at what the scriptures say. Then you can always go back to it. That's why I give it to you. So you've got this. You can send it to someone. So here's the next verse. So that's 10, 11, 12 was in there. And then 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come. So he's called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of glory, who rests on us. he will guide you into all truth. He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Okay, this is for the apostles. This is our basis of inspiration. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, says Peter. Second Peter, I guess. But he guides us into all truth. When the Proverbs and Psalms says, I'll counsel you with my eye upon you, God guides. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. He does that through the Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit guides us into truth, just like he guided the apostles. He will guide us into the things that he had the apostles write down for us and preserve for us. So here's some inconvenient truths. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So there are a number of these unrighteous activities that will disqualify us from inheriting the kingdom of God. Most people do not understand the Old Testament because they don't read it. You know the statistic that 2% of Christians have read the entire Bible through once, and 10% of preachers, seminary profs, Bible college teachers admit to having read this scriptures through once. That means they're teaching it without knowing what it's about. So if you start in Genesis and you work your way through, by the time you get to the New Testament, it all makes sense. And for someone to say they need to become unhinged, it's because they have a false view of both Testaments to say that, oh, God is mad, angry in the first, and then nice and kind in the second. Have you ever gotten to Revelation? It is. He's a scary God, and Hebrews says it's a scary thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So people are deceived. That means Satan's at work to let them think that you can be sexually immoral, be an idolater, be an adulterer, practice homosexuality. The word there is literally men in bed, right? Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, or extortioners. They don't have an inheritance in the kingdom. Now, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. That order messes up people. Justified means declared righteous. You're washed, you're made holy, and you're declared righteous. Not the escape from hell righteous, but well done, good and faithful servant kind of righteous. But who does that? The power, name, authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. So the stuff that we heard from Andy is like, where's the Spirit of God in it? And I guess he's kind of in a hard place because he wants to reach the unchurched or people been turned off by church and doesn't want to say anything that will offend them. But you also are not telling them the truth because you need the Spirit of God. Okay, so Andy and his church sponsored a conference to minister to parents of transgenders. And this is a quote. This came from this Christianity Today, and there's another one in here. I can't remember which one it is. All right, you can. All right. Gay Christians choose a same-sex marriage not because they're convinced it's biblical. They read the same Bible as we do, which means they know that the Bible says don't do this. They choose to marry for the same reasons many of us do: love, companionship, and family. Okay, in changing the 2% of the population that I think identified as gay, maybe it's that low because they were in the closet, it's able to change the mindset of the majority of people, and they appeal to things like, someone can't inherit their significant other's stuff, or they could visit them in the hospital, and they use all these emotional things. You know, it's Jim Daly, the guy who took over Focus on the Family, said, well, gay people need to be able to worship too. Yeah, but if you don't worship in spirit and in truth, it's even more painful for you than not. So you can look at these things if you want. He had an unconditional conference, you can love someone unconditionally, but you don't have to accept them. So a little later, in that same passage, the Holy Spirit says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside his body. You commit sexual immorality, sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And here's the key thing. You are not your own. You are not your own. You are not master of your fate, captain of your destiny. You are actually going to serve your creator God, or you're going to wind up serving what you think is yourself, but you're serving Satan. It's kind of digital. You're either sort of doing things God's way, or you're doing things Satan's way. And if you think that you can, live this life rejecting God, you will get rejected at the end. You were bought at a price. So God owns us because he created us, and then he redeemed us. We're twice owned. So we have a responsibility to glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So shortening your lifespan by 20 years doesn't really seem to be... I don't see how God gets any glory out of that. And I don't know how it's loving to not let people be aware that, that's what's happening to you. I went to get gas at a place, and I walked in, and it's got all these warnings about cigarettes. It's like, death, don't, it's like they're trying to prevent that from happening. I'm sure kids will still... Smokers overestimate the ill effects of smoking, but they do it anyway, because they want to look cool. That's basically what it comes down to. And I think I don't know if you remember the Camel Joe with the face like a camel and the yellow teeth like a camel and everything from smoking. That was actually pretty, because it went as a polemic against their desires. Okay, so great chapter on sanctifications, Romans 6, 7, and 8. 7 is misunderstood. 6 and 8 are pretty clear. The righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's earlier in the chapter. The laws that God has set down need to be fulfilled in us. They're still binding. Remember, there's 613 commands in each testament? That's the imperative mood or voice. So, to be carnally minded, you're focused on the flesh, the temporal, that results in death. To be spiritually minded, focused on the spirit and things eternal, is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is hostile against God. It is not subject to the law of God. We need to be subject to the law of God. Otherwise, it's a transgression. It's sin. James said, you break one law, you break the whole thing. So then, those of us who are in the flesh cannot please God. All right? You can't please him. Colossians 1 tells us we're supposed to please him, but you can't please him. Also, if you do not believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him, you can't please him, says Hebrews 11:6. Who knew? Well, you guys did. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So this is, I think, where Andy has a hard time, because he can't talk about the Spirit of God being in a person to cause them to will and to do God's good pleasure, a la Philippians 2. So he's got to kind of compromise the message and uses basically manipulation. When he does that, come on. He's trying to persuade you. It's not the Spirit persuading. He's not preaching and having the Spirit convict people. He is actually trying to manipulate you into doing what he wants. And where's the Spirit of God in it? 9b, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, okay? Dwelling means at home. It doesn't mean just like they're locked in a closet, but it's to live in a house. Make my heart Christ's home. He is not his. It's a genitive, NIV and others translate does not belong to. The genitive is used for possession or source. So he's not, doesn't have the Spirit of Christ. He doesn't own by him. He doesn't belong to him. And the reason is because if you live according to the flesh, your temporal desires, you will die. Is there anything unclear about that? Oh, Jesus died for my sins. Yeah, but you're going to be deprived of dominion. But if you live according to the Spirit, you will do this. You will put to death the deeds of the body and live. By the Spirit, you draw in His power, His truth, His help, and you kind of have to want it. And then you can be transformed by the renewing of your mind and experience the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, according to Romans 12. Now here's a little cool of a little verse here. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So there's a difference between children. You're all born again, you're a child of God. But a son is the one who gets the inheritance. The inheritance is someone who is led by the Spirit. How do you know you're led by the Spirit? Oh, I just got this impression. Oh, I just wanted to do this. So if God wanted, you know, didn't want me to do it, He wouldn't have given me this desire. No, that's not how it works. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And what was He led by the Spirit into the wilderness for? To overcome temptation and to put to death the desire for the temporal, which He did. And then, you know, He gets blessed. You did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear. So they received the Holy Spirit, but you received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Okay, this is a more, some people say it's daddy. So God adopted us as His, causes us to be born again as His children, and He adopts us as sons and has an intimate relationship with Him. So you don't need to fear if you're doing what He wants. But if you are working against Him, ignoring Him, rejecting Him, stuffing up your ears whenever you hear His word, you're going to basically be deprived of dominion in the future. It's one of my favorite passages. When I was thinking about the whole counsel of God, it's not being shared. And I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God, says Paul. So he calls the Ephesian elders, and he says, farewell, guys. I've gone among you preaching the kingdom of God, the kingdom that is coming from the heavens, the kingdom promised in the Old Testament, the kingdom that it's going to get set up in the book of Revelation that you see in a vision in the book of Ezekiel. You're not going to see me anymore. So, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, because I told you everything that God wanted told. I didn't hide anything from you. If He did, He's like the watchman who doesn't warn people of danger, then that blood is on the watchman's head. And if He warns them, then the blood's on their own head. So I really fear for so many even evangelical conservative pastors that they are almost forced by carnal boards to keep shut about stuff. And it's a tough life. So take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So the Holy Spirit makes people overseers by maturing them. And an overseer is a bishop, an overseer. And they have the task of shepherding or pastoring the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Okay, so you've got three major forms of church governance. There's a hierarchical one like the Catholic Church, Episcopal Church, Methodist Church. You get Presbyterian ones where they have elders, the other ones have bishops, and then you get the Baptist and Bible Church where they have shepherds. So the word for pastor and shepherd are the same thing. Only once does that term actually get translated as a pastor. It only shows up once in Ephesians, so Shepherding is a task entrusted to elders. But, you know, church splits it up and causes all kinds of problems. Okay, know this. After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. False teachers are going to come in and rip apart the flock. But then there's this, verse 30. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Ego. So both in the church, without a church, they're forces of Satan trying to destroy it. The corrective, both for leaders and for normal people. Now, brethren, I commend you to God. So trust yourself to God and to the word of his grace, favor, or power. So it's not that he, you know, loves you and died for your sins. It's not unmerited favor. It's favor, which can be merited, that you can grow in, which is able to build you up. There's edification and give you inheritance among all those who are sanctified. This sounds familiar. So it's out of time, but a couple chapters later, in chapter 26, he recounts when Jesus first commissioned Paul. He said, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. You want to open their eyes because they just don't see. And you got to open their eyes so you can turn them from darkness where they are to light. Those people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Dark is where Satan is. Light is where God is. And from the power of Satan, who only operates in the dark, to the power of God, who operates in the light. And the reason you're doing that, Paul, is so they can receive forgiveness of sins, and it doesn't end there. What else are they supposed to have? An inheritance, which you don't get unless you are sanctified by your belief in Jesus. It's a great passage. If you haven't memorized it, you should. But that is really should be what ministry is all about. We want to open people's eyes and get them out of Satan's camp into God's camp. But the Holy Spirit has got to be the one that does that. All right, so this one, talking about people being wise in their own eyes versus fear of the Lord. So one of the things Andy added to the concept of wisdom, as I understood it, which is my concept is you choose the right objectives and the right means of attaining it, he also puts in what's called being insight, understanding, as opposed to the word for wisdom. And he basically says, in light of your past experiences, your current circumstances, and your future hopes and dreams, what's the wise thing for me to do? How are they going to know what the wise thing is to do? The Holy Spirit's got a guide on that. He also said, you are invited to make the most of or redeem or leverage your most valuable asset, your time, to invest your time in a way that actually propels you forward towards your preferred future. Nothing about God's preferred future, God's commanded future, God's purposed future. And I don't think we were invited. That's an imperative. We are commanded to do that. It's like he puts so much on this option. What do you want? This will make you a better person. This will help you live with no regrets until you actually come up with the judgment seat, and then you're going to be really regretful. So he uses a pretty secular motivation. Fewer regrets. How do you live, make better decisions so you have a better future? There's going to be masses of people regretting how they wasted their time here on earth. So they're basically doing and looking at, well, what do I want, as opposed to what does the Lord want? And if you encourage people to just look within themselves, like your past experience, your current circumstances, that's good, that's true. But it's not what the Bible says. Okay. I'm not going to be able to 5 minutes on this one. So godly motivation. What is the motivation? The motivation that comes through, as I understand Andy, is a life of no regret. You're not regretting things as much as you have in the past. That's a really low bar. Jesus, for the kingdom joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now set down at the right hand. Is being motivated by covenantal loyalty, hesed, which says, if you do good, God will bless, and if you don't, he will curse? Or is it, come on, man's manipulation? And he does a really good job on that. But you don't need the Holy Spirit to have that happen. Where is the manifestation of the Holy Spirit's power? Like when Paul was preaching at Ephesus, this conviction fell on the people, and they brought all their magic stuff and burned it right in town square. Who gets the glory from stuff like that? So Jim Daly is the guy who took over Focus on the Family. I think he's president of the American Psychological Foundation, or Psychology Foundation. And he has a real heart for ministering to hurt people. He doesn't quite understand the kingdom. He thinks it's just getting people into heaven. I haven't exhausted that, but I notice whenever a speaker actually talks about the kingdom, he talks about evangelism as opposed to faithfulness. So he said in one of the quotes, I didn't have time to go look it up, was in terms of ministry, not out of fear. Oh, heaven forbid that we would use fear as a motivation. The day you eat that, you're going to die. How peaceful and calm do you think Mount Sinai was when the earth is shaking and there's thunder and lightning? By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. If you don't fear God, you fear everything else. And if you don't fear God, you haven't even put the first foot on the path to wisdom. So what's right in our eyes and fallen Satan values versus what's right in God's sight, which is righteousness. God uses fear, loss. And it's amazing, I think it's a pretty high percentage of evangelicalism. Of course, all the mainline churches are off on this. That just say, oh, this is all because you're good, you're positionally sanctified, you're positionally righteous, and you don't have to do anything. That is just so wrong, as you guys know. And other thought that came out of the conversation from him, which is in the same genre as Andy, is tolerance keeps people down, love lifts them up. And this was in a thing on the transgender movement. You have a person's preference for something, the way they want to do something now, and we'll just tolerate that because we don't want to upset them. That is basically giving aid and comfort to the enemy. It's keeping them in a position that is not good for them, maybe dependent on you, but it's not love. Love lifts people up out of their sin. And they don't want to, things like Joel Osteen does not want to mention sin. I remember reading an interview. He said, oh, people know they're bad. We don't have to talk about sin. Well, what does God talk about in the scripture? He talks about sin. So why do we think we can improve that? So Ephesians 5, love lifts them up once their highest good. God wants our highest good, even if it means disciplining us, even if it means sending us into the lake of fire, or even if it means having everything we gave our life to in this earth burned up and live an eternity of regret. People who are believers will not inherit the kingdom, just like Israel did not experience the kingdom in the promised land. This you know, the fornicator, unclean person, covetous person who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, Christ and of God, has any inheritance, like zippo, zilch, none, goose egg. It's like, you don't have it. Let no one deceive you with empty words, because of these things, fornicator, unclean person, blah, blah. The wrath of God, scary, comes upon sons of disobedience. You can't be a disobedient son unless you're first a son. So this is the people who are disobeying. God's promised people Chosen people are the ones that get disciplined in the Old Testament. Therefore, don't be partakers with them. You were once darkness, now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The fruit of the Spirit, or light, depending on your translation, is all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Find out what is acceptable and pleasing to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. I think I'm going to stop there. This is the last one. Yeah, okay, there's stuff I already said that. Acceptable worship must be in spirit and truth. Let's see what comes up next. Oh, conscience. Yeah, we'll do that. One of the things that he talks about is you feel a tension, that's your conscience. I'm not so sure I understand that. He's presupposing that people are in a culture where they know stuff is wrong and they do it. But a lot of nowadays, they're told it's perfectly all right to do everything. So how do you feel any tension? Unless he's talking about people who kind of grew up in a church and then walked away from it. But where is the conviction of the Holy Spirit? And another thing inquiring minds wants to know is, how do we form our values? Is it just, what works for us? Some of the people that are hardest to get to change are people who think they're better off now than they were, and they don't want to change anything. But they're going to miss out on what God has in store for them. So we will come back next time, and I'll probably do a little more expanded stuff on guilt, greed, anger, and jealousy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken and not stuttered. Your word is clear. We want to emphasize what you emphasize, because you obviously know what we need to hear. I pray for all the places that are teaching half-truths this morning, that you would work in them to help them see what the scripture is and convict them that they need to be telling the whole truth. I pray for unbelievers that we know, that they would also be drawn to you by your spirit in our words and lives without compromise. Thank you that we know you. Thank you that you love us and we love you. Thank you that you put your spirit within us to cause us to will and to do your good pleasure, which is our good, acceptable, and perfect will as well. Thanks for this time. In Christ's name, amen.